Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're in Acts chapter 2 this morning, verses 29 through 36. Acts 2, 29 through 36. And this is a continuation of Peter's sermon there on the day of Pentecost. And he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel know therefore for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Please be seated. And let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we look at it, as we think through it, that you will open the eyes of our heart, that we'll understand, that we'll receive your message. We know you know us. We know you know what we need. Give us that, Lord, we pray. Help us to see Jesus this morning in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if this happened or not, but let's just say, I'm going to close this door. I don't know why. I know it's open. It just bugs me the whole time. It's one of those, the onset of OCD, I think. But let's just say, I don't know if this happened, but you guys know my dad is a retired state trooper. A couple things about my dad. Retired state trooper, that's kind of a interesting thing for some people. Adopted my sister with four kids already, and halfway through the adoption process, my sister came from Korea, and she came in November as a six-year-old, and my little baby sister was born in December, so we had our six kids. So we had an international adoption before movie stars made those things famous. We integrated our town. It's a little Iowa town. Now it's integrated with all the meat packing and all of that. And if I was a pastor there, I would love to reach out to all those Mexican folks. And I'd love to see what it's like in Iowa now where I grew up. But where I was, we integrated the town. And they didn't know. They just knew we were the family. And they didn't know if she was, they'd call her Chinese, they'd call her Japanese, they'd call her, they didn't know Korea. They didn't know what she was. They just knew she was different than what they were used to seeing. And that was our town, and that was our family. So let's say my dad, driving to work, catches some guy speeding. The guy's going 45 in a 25-mile-an-hour zone. And dad, yeah, maybe he lets it go at time, and, you know, he was a pretty understanding dad. But, you know, he sees this guy doing it again, he gets him. Then the guy pays his fine, and dad gets him a couple of months later doing the same thing. And then about 4 months later, it's the same guy, and dad just keeps writing him up, and the guy keeps speeding. And let's say the guy says, "Man, I'm so angry at this trooper. I'm so mad at him. Let's find out about him. Let's stop him from being a trooper." And he goes to my dad, or he goes to the city. He says, "You got to fire this guy. This guy's no good. Why is this guy no good?" Well, he's the guy that adopted that child. He's a racist. He's colonizing her. It doesn't matter that she's had her eye transplants and that he's had to take her to Iowa City for several times when the eye rejected it. But he's no good. He's just trying to virtue signal. He's just a bad guy. And he attacks my dad for the good my dad did, for the welcoming into our family, my sister. Attacks her, his character, when his real problem is not even with my dad, it's with the law. The guy shouldn't attack the guy enforcing the law. The guy shouldn't attack the guy doing what's right in the law, and his family has nothing to do with it. And to do what a guy's done that's good and speaking evil of it is even worse. If you've got an issue with the law, change the law. Maybe it should be 45 miles an hour. There's a process for that. But it's not the person who's sworn to uphold the law and something totally unrelated to the law that he's to withhold, to uphold. There was kind of an attack going on in the book of Acts like that. We do that. We attack people's character more than deal with the issues a lot of times. We have to admit that's what we're guilty of in many cases. So what happened and where we're at in this story in Acts is, remember, Jesus had told his apostles and the others, there were the women with them, they were the followers of Christ, there was Matthias, and there was the other one that didn't get make the cut for the apostle. All those people were up there in the room, and the Holy Spirit came down. He said, you wait in this room, you pray together, and when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will be clothed with power from on high, and you will speak the mighty words of God. And they were there. We talked about this 2 weeks ago as we proceed through Acts. The Holy Spirit came. And there was a mighty rushing wind. There were those cloven tongues as of fire on their heads. There was something remarkable that happened. And they began to speak. And what they began to speak were the mighty works of God. They began talking about God. But the twist was this. Even that is remarkable, that people would have the boldness even in their own language to speak their own tongue. Sometimes I need the Holy Spirit to just come and give me courage to speak about God wherever I am. But not only that, there was something supernatural that happened. And the Bible said they spoke in tongues that were different to them. They spoke in languages that everyone could understand. November 15th, I get to preach at the Chinese Evangelical Church. What if I walked in and they have a translator set up for me, or however they're going to do it, and I don't need it that day? And in perfect Mandarin, I speak the best message I ever have. It's a mighty work of God, and it's the right things to say. And they were doing that. And what did the people do? What did they do? Instead of listening to or confronting the word of God that came to their hearts, they attacked the character of the people doing the speaking. Their issue wouldn't have been with those people, except those people had a law, God's law. They had truths about God they were proclaiming. And so they attacked their character. Well, they're just drunk, it said. What did they say? It said, some people mocking said they are filled with new wine. And Peter stands up and says, listen, leave the character of these people alone. They are not drunk. It's not even, 12 o'clock or whatever it was. It's just the morning. They're not drunk. Quit assaulting their character and listen to their message. And what is their message? And he preaches the very first sermon. And we talked about this last week. We got into it. We're going to finish it today. He said, here's the message that they're proclaiming to you. Don't pay attention to their character. Don't slam their character, their good character. Listen to the law. Listen to the truth. Listen to what they're proclaiming. And he preached. It's a sermon that's remarkable for being the first one. It's a model for us. When I was in seminary, there were the snack shop theologians. And boy, they could talk. These were the guys that came straight from college to seminary. Man, they were all up on their philosophy. They were sharp guys. And they could sit and talk, and somebody was footing the bill. Some of us were working. We had kids. We'd go through the snack shop only as a shortcut to get to our cars, to drive to our jobs or to our homes or whatever. But these guys could talk. And they could talk about supralapsarianism versus infralapsarianism. They could talk about, why did Dr. Currid cough 3 times before he entered into this subject? Was that he nervous on this, and what was going on? And they just analyzed it. It's done them well because they formed these good friendships. But there was a snack shop theologian type of a way that they could talk and enjoy their life and talk about theology. Theology as a hobby. Theology used to be called the queen of the sciences. It was something everyone could talk about, even if they were a Christian or not a Christian. Inside baseball, it was people even these days sometimes in some of our circles. Boy, they know all the Reformed theologians. They know all the strands of thought and everything. That's not a bad thing. But sometimes you've got to get to the nitty-gritty. You've got to know your theology, but theology becomes practical. Peter's sermon was not just a theological, biblical discussion that they could just ponder. Peter's sermon was a sermon. In our deacon training, we're going to talk about the practical, but our Bibles, our confessions, our things, there's got to be a theological underpinning. There's got to be a biblical reason for why we do what we do. In seminary, there were three buildings. There was the biblical studies building, and that's where we learned our Greek and Hebrew and all the little books of the Bible and all the things that were there and Old Testament stuff. Some great godly professors that were down there teaching us. This building up here was our theology building. Old Ligon Duncan was there back when I was there, and he had his offices upstairs and just books all over, and I had to trudge up those stairs one time and do an oral exam with him and scared to death, and I wore my Three Stooges tie. I thought that would make him laugh and that would like lighten the mood. He didn't even notice. It was just zoom, zoom, zoom. I was like, oh, can't get by these guys. Then there was the practical building, and both the biblical studies and the doctrinal guy said, listen, there shouldn't be a practical building where you talk about counseling and all that. It's all integrated. Your Bible reading is not so you can learn facts about the Bible. Your theology study is not so you can know something about theology and feel a little smarter than you were a year ago. It's all integrated so that we can live, so we can declare it. It's all got to be gospel. What's the gospel? So these people were slamming the character of these people who'd been filled by the Holy Spirit, the Christians. They were declaring the mighty works of God. They were bold about it. It caused a stir. They were criticized for it. Their character was slammed for something totally unrelated. And Peter stands up and he says, here's what's going on. And this sermon has got to be our model for sermons. And it's got to be our model for our life and our discussions. Three things that made it what it is and what made a good sermon and a right sermon. First, it was based in Scripture. Second, it was centered on Jesus, His person and work. And finally, it called for or it actually demanded a decision in the hearers. Based in Scripture. Last week we established that. We looked at Joel and Psalms. We read this morning, Dave read Psalm 110 that some of these scriptures came from. We read Psalm 16 as our Old Testament reading. We looked at Joel last week. It was based in Scripture. Man stands up to preach and he's preaching a sermon. Is it based, is it anchored in Scripture, or is it just his opinion? Our only rule of faith and practice is it must be grounded in Scripture. You should say, is this what the Bible says? Now, Paula and I, we started going to a PCA church down in Pensacola. Came out of a different train of thought, a different church. I had always heard this. This is what I always heard. This is what I believe to be true from Scripture. They took the Scriptures when I was a kid, and that verse in, I believe it's in Matthew, that says if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he's committing adultery. So they allowed for divorce, but they did not allow for remarriage at all. And they wouldn't let you be an officer in the church if you'd been divorced. And they had a scriptural basis for it. Well, Paula and I started going to a Presbyterian church. We got involved in a little growth group. Scott and Cookie Pointer led it. Good old good old elder, wonderful guy, and we were kind of growing. I was coming back to the Lord. I knew a lot of the biblical answers, but my heart was, God was doing something in my heart. And then one time I heard, oh no, Scott and Cookie had priorly been married before this, and they let him be an elder. And I said, that is against Scripture. It was against the Scripture that I knew and the way I understood it. And I called the pastor, and I said, Paula, as much as I love this church, boy, if they're doing this against Scripture, then maybe they're going to do this and this and this. And this is in the days before cell phones, and today's when I was a Frito-Lay salesman. I drove my little potato chip truck over, and I told John what I wanted to talk to him about. So he was a wise enough pastor to say, what's the meeting about, so he could prepare. And going to the stores. I drove in and sat down with John, and I said, here's my problem. And he sat down with the Scriptures, and he showed where they were coming from biblically. He didn't change my mind that day, but ultimately he did. But I drove then to the sack and save store, put my quarter in the payphone, and called Paula. And Paula's like, what did he say? I said, well, he opened the Bible and he showed me from Scripture. I said, I don't know if I agree with that yet. I said, I don't know if I agree with that, but I agree with the fact that he didn't just give me his opinion. He didn't say, well, we got to keep up with the times. We got to change what we've always done for the times. He showed me from Scripture. I said, I think we can stay here because they have a healthy respect for the Bible. And even if we end up not agreeing with them on that particular issue, they're looking to the Bible for their answers. We can have some discussions, but if the discussion is, well, we got to keep up with the times. People won't come to church if we say this. We got to do this because we don't want the world. All of a sudden, we've departed from Scripture. Peter, when he spoke that first sermon, he went to the Scriptures. He anchored his sermon in the Scriptures. He went to Joel to explain the phenomenon that they saw. He went to Psalms to depend and what he was going to say about Jesus. A sermon must be anchored in Scripture. Secondly, centered on Jesus, his person and work. What did Peter start to talk to them about? Languages, about being drunk and alcohol and whether you should have it or not or anything. No, he went in his sermon to them about the mighty works of God. He talked about the person and work of Jesus Christ. He said this in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus. He talked about Jesus first of all. And what did he say? You saw Jesus. You saw that he was human. You saw that he was a man. When you hung his body on the cross, that was a real human body that was really killed. That heart stopped beating, and there was his body that was taken down from the cross. He started with Jesus, and he said, Jesus was a man. Fully man. Not half man. Not partial man. He didn't just skedaddle out of that body when the going got tough, and whoever's body that was, die. But he was fully man, fully God. He says it's plain that he was human. In our Scriptures, the gospel make it plain that he was fully human and fully God. His body was so real that it could be killed. His body was so real that it could sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. His body was killed, and nobody was denying. So his second thing about Jesus and the person and work of Jesus is that Jesus was real, but Jesus did these mighty things. He was not like any human you've ever known, because he was also fully God. He said, You saw his mighty works and the wonders and the signs that God did through him in your midst. You saw that he was not just like any other person. You saw something about him, and where he's leading to is he was fully man and fully God. But he says, you saw him. You saw his body. You saw that he was a person. And yet you saw that there was something that God had going on in his life that made him different. And he said, this was God's plan all along. Remember, we talked about this last week. This was God's plan, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, that you would deliver him up and crucify him, that he would be killed. But then he gets to the point that matters so much for us. If we just stopped with Jesus was this human, that there was a godliness in him, and he had these good things to say, and he got killed. Without the resurrection, there's nothing for us. But his first message, where he was comprehensive about the person and work of Christ, he got to the resurrection of Christ, and he based that on scriptures. He quoted this psalm. And then the verse we started with today, he says, listen, brothers. And he's talking to them nationalistically. They weren't spiritual brothers yet. He was talking to them as one Jew to another Jew. He said, I say with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David did what the rest of us will do. Died, buried. Looked around at that graveyard yesterday, and a lot of people showed up. It was great. And I walked up to your son. I didn't tell you this, Sue. Walked up to Evan. And I said, Evan, do you know all these people? I met the people that were there. But Evan, in the you know, after the service and all that, he thought I met all the people that were buried around there. He goes, well, no, I think they bought this plot. He started to explain why it was, and it was kind of fun, and I enjoyed the conversation with him. I just wanted to know who some of the people were around so I could say hello to them. But the fact of the matter is, all those names and all those people, some fancy tombs, some mausoleum types, some not, they're all dead, and they're staying dead until the resurrection day. Those bodies aren't coming back up. And Peter said to these people, listen, what we have in common, the great David who wrote these scriptures that we believe God inspired, we all look at these as holy scriptures, that David is dead, he's buried, and there's his tomb. So when he wrote this scripture that we're about to look at about the resurrection, he obviously was not talking about himself in the resurrection. If you look at Acts 2, verses 27 and 28, they cite Psalm 16, and then later on in verses 31 through 33, he tells how it's fulfilled and how it's applied to Jesus. Psalm 16 that we read, it's in verse 27 here. He's quoting it. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Hades was their word for death or hell or the grave, Sheol. He says, you're not going to abandon my soul to death. And then when he's talking about Jesus, who they crucified in verse 31, he says, he was not abandoned to Hades. Verse 27, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. The phrase see corruption is talking about the decomposition. Remember when Lazarus was dead for 4 days and Jesus went out to his grave to raise him from the dead. And Jesus was going to raise him, and one of the sisters said, Lazarus' sister says, but Lord, by now he, the old King James, it was funny, we used to laugh at it as little kids, he stinketh. We thought that was a funny word for little kids. Right now, his flesh has seen corruption, and when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days, Lazarus came forth, and Jesus did a number on his body to make him not on that corruption either. But he says, you will not let my body decompose. Peter says, but there's David's grave, and I bet if you went to dig that up after all these centuries, it's decomposed. Not talking about himself when he wrote that psalm. He was prophetically talking about Jesus rising. And Jesus' flesh did not see corruption. Verse 28, quoting that psalm, You've made known to me the paths of life. You've made known to me the paths of life. Verse 32, it says, this Jesus God raised up. He made known to him the path of life. You're dead. Here's life. He raised him up. And that's an answer to that psalm. Verse 28 again. I'll be full of gladness with your presence. And Peter says, God not only raised Jesus up, but he exalted him at the right hand of God. Verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He sent Jesus into the world, fully human, fully God. He pointed to God as he did his mighty works through him. You killed him on the cross. You know he was dead. And God raised him up. He is a resurrected Jesus. That's Peter's first message. We've got to understand that and live with that. Jesus, not simply as good moral teacher, although he gave some good moral teachings because he spoke the words of God. He gave the best, the true moral teachings, and we look at those. But that's not where it stops with him. Walk into a store. Here's the good things of Confucius. Here's the good things of Buddha. Here's the good things of this. Here's Mao's little red book. Oh, here's some Jesus stuff. Buy all these things. Read them all. And boy, you'll get some wisdom from some of these guys. Don't keep Jesus as a human when he was fully God. None of those people ever came back from the dead. And that message is that Jesus died, but he was resurrected, and he appealed to their scriptures to say it. And the coup de grace, he's Lord. He's Lord. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured this out on you, all these people that you tried to character assassinate as drunks. No, he's poured this out, and they're all speaking the mighty words of God because they're clothed with power from on high. He's done all this. And where is Jesus now? What's he doing now? And the one who saw him ascend into heaven told where he is now. 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens. David didn't go to heaven. Dig him up. You'll find his ashes right here. He didn't. But here's what he said. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's God who's in heaven, and God is the one who is the Lord. The point is, he is Lord, he is Lord, he's risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what do we do with this? We either take comfort in it or we fear for our lives. Back in the 90s in the South, it was Christian t-shirt land and Christian bumper sticker land. Not such a bad thing. Maybe it got cliched, maybe all that stuff. But I still remember a t-shirt I saw. I think I was at Dollywood in Pigeon Forge riding the amusement park. And you were lined up. And I kept noticing this kid's shirt. Every knee will bow someday. True. That's truth. That's what the passage is saying. That was Peter's first sermon. There is a lordship associated with Jesus Christ. We read Psalm 110 to open, and I'm so glad we did. Here's what it says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. He says, you're a high priest forever, Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek. It's about Jesus, the Lord. That psalm goes on to say, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Elements to a sermon that's right, even if the person stumbles over the words or staggers over or uses an illustration that might not be in your wheelhouse, it's based on Scripture. It's anchored in Scripture. That's where it comes from. And second, it is about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, his person and work and who he is. It points to Jesus, not politics, not funny stories, not words of wisdom and quotable quotes. I had a discussion about this recently, about communion every week, because I didn't grow up with communion every week. I grew up in a church. We had communion, I think, once a month or so, and we criticized those Catholics. They did it every week, and it was just rote for them. So I grew, that was our discussion about communion. I never had done communion every week. I just never had. But the church that planted us kind of had us do that, and somebody was asking me why, and I said, well, as a guy trying to learn how to preach, at least I know the sermon's going to have to lead to the table. It'll help me out, because it'll help me in some way to be at a Christ-centered sermon, because this is where we're going, is toward Jesus Christ as our substitute, as the one who gave us life through his death. And I said, the second thing is, if the sermon tanks, at least you get your communion. But on a weekly basis, what's the word preached supposed to be? Anchored in Scripture. And it's supposed to be about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the third thing is, not just a snack shop discussion, not just a quotable quote, but it's supposed to lead to a decision. These people heard this, and we're going to get into this more next week. But these people heard this, and thanks to the aid of the Holy Spirit, it says they were cut to the heart. When he said, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, they heard that and something happened. It called for a decision. Not just polite applause. What prompted the sermon to begin with? Oh, the virtue signaling. We're the righteous ones. You're the drunk ones. Now you don't have your virtue just because you can slam these guys and make up a lie about their character. That prompted it. And he says, they're not drunk. Here's what they're saying. I'll put it in this language so you can all hear it, so you can understand it. What does this do for a believer? Somebody said once, as a criticism of somebody, in your case, the dogma lives loudly within you, and that's of concern. I would say, let the dogma live in you so loudly that people say there's got to be an explanation, or they're just drunk, or they're just this, or they're just that. You live what you say you believe. If the Spirit's been poured out on us, how can it not affect us? Peter says, criticize us all you want, us 120 people in the room. Attack our character all you want. You can do that, but here's the truth. Here's the truth, you attackers of my dogma. Jesus was born as a real man. He did mighty things that set him apart because he was fully God in addition to being fully man. He really died because you really killed him. He really rose from the dead. He really did ascend and is at the right hand of God, and he really is coming back. And if you don't make your peace with God through him, you're in trouble. Get it right. Get it right. As we apply this and conclude this first sermon, getting ready next week to really explore his words about repent and be baptized. That's important for us, for the forgiveness of your sins. We're going to get into that answer deeper next week. When they said, "What do we do?" That's what he said, repent and place your faith in Christ for forgiveness. If you're a Christian, let God speak through you. Let the dogma live loudly within you. There are enemies of God who resent God, resent the dogma. And they'll try to run over you with their karma. You're supposed to smile at that. Don't let their karma run over your dogma. Ted laughed the other day when I said it. Nobody's laughing now. But think about that. People take their life and they want to attack. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Lovingly, persistently seek God in the Scriptures. It can't be just Joel and Psalm 16 and Psalm 100 in the Old Testament that talk about Jesus. Maybe there's more. Maybe it's all pointing to Jesus from the Old Testament. Look at that. Get anchored in that. Be assured by that. Be confident in that. Share that. Lovingly, persistently seek God in the Scriptures and listen when He speaks to you. Work to make the kingdom of God known to all people. That's when the Holy Spirit came and they couldn't even help it. They just did it. Clothed with power from on high, mighty works of God. Clothed with power, mighty works. Tether yourself to the person and work of Christ and your own forgiveness and relationship with God through Jesus. And do this all the way to heaven. As we go through Acts, we're going to see some of them within months were dead, killed for their faith. Others lived longer and spread the gospel longer. It's up to God. All that stuff's up to God. Do it all the way to heaven whenever heaven comes to you, Christian. And the message for me and the message for you, the message from me and from you to others, to each other, reminders, is this. Anchored in Scripture, it's about Jesus. It's about the person and work of Jesus. Center on that. We can have intramural debates on other things, forms of baptism and this and that, and which translation's better. And we can talk about all that stuff on our own time. The heart of it is the person and work of Christ, Jesus Christ, living a perfect, sinless life, dying as a sinner on the cross for the people He came to save. That's the gospel, and that's you. And that gospel demands a response. If your heart's been kind of old and cold and faded and it's all kind of rote, and then maybe say, God, provoke a response in me. If you're starting to ask that kind of question and starting to feel like it, then that seems like God's starting to work. And boy, so much in my life crowds out. Just can't stop watching the stupid news. Can't keep checking the websites. What happened? What this center? What this say? What that say? I was talking to my brother, youngest brother Dan, and he said he's got the same problem. He says it's not Facebook and Instagram and all of that stuff that's not his problem. His problem is just watching the news and being informed. And he says, I watched on YouTube and saw these three people, you know, peaceful people beating up this old lady with a 2x4. And he said, I just got mad. And I said, why wasn't the person filming it? Why didn't they stop it? And why is all this? And he says, wait a minute. This is hard on my soul to even watch this. I need to know a little bit about it, but I don't need to know everything about it. I don't need to watch it and watch it and watch it. I got to stop. I need the Lord. Somebody said back in the days of newspaper before the days of internet, they said, take that newspaper. If you're going to be married to your newspaper At least take that thing and before you line your birdcage with it or you wrap your fish in it, at least use it as a means to pray to God. And every name you see in every story you pray, you take it to God and you filter that through the gospel if you're a Christian. We must do that. Gospel message in this first sermon that Peter spoke, anchored in Scripture. Person and work of Christ. And then what's my decision based on that? And amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you came as a baby. Thank you that you were born and lived and tempted like we are, yet without sin. And yet went to the cross on behalf of your people and bore the wrath of the Father on our behalf, experiencing the equivalent of an eternity in hell for each of the people you came to save. Lord, help us. Help us as Christians. Help us as people whose lives have been changed, who've been brought from death to life. Help us to not want to run back to our tombs and decompose like we would have done. But Lord, thank you for the life you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to the table. By way of explanation, we'll say this. This doesn't